Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Especially that last part I find interesting. He was subject to his parents. All you young people out there, how about that for an example? That Jesus was subject to his parents. And then we had this question yesterday. We discussed it briefly in the men's prayer. How is it that it took them so long to find their son after he had, after they lost track of him? Well, that's a long time to lose track of him. But somebody did mention they probably had several other children by the time. He was the oldest. They had four brothers and some sisters as well. So they're probably keeping track of some other ones and thinking that he might be coming along with them. And he was left behind, as the saying goes. But interesting account there at the end. When did they officially give the name to the child in Israel? How old was the child? 8 days at the circumcision. Both times, you remember, they called him Jesus, and in the previous passage there, they called him John. John the Baptist got his name then as well, as a sign by the Lord. Well, anyway, with that, I think it prepares us a little bit to sing some of these hymns that Dr. Yanga has selected for us. And we have no pianist tonight, like we did not have on Christmas Eve, so you're going to have to sing out and do your best to follow the music director here, music leader, and sing with the notes, okay? All right, Dave, please come and help us out here.
Let's turn to 117, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I think this is one that we haven't sang yet, so trying to get some of these other Christmas carols that we have not sung as of yet, as a congregation. O little town of Bethlehem.
O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his hand. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
Let's turn to 121, Away in the Manger. I don't believe we've sang this one yet. We read about it as the sign that the shepherds were to seek, that they would find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.
Away in a manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my side until morning is nigh.
I think in this version, a few words appear a little different than what we're used to, which is a little interesting as well. Back to 113, God rest you, merry gentlemen. I hope this is a familiar one for most people as well. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let's sing this together.
God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day, to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. Fear not then, said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright, to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace. This holy tide of Christmas all others doth deface. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy.
And let's move to 118 for our final hymn, What Child Is This? 118.
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, shepherds guard and angels sing. This is Christ the King, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean a state, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners, hear the silent word is pleading. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. This is Christ the King, the babe, the Son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh, come peasant king to own him, the King of kings salvation bring. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. This is Christ the King, the babe, the Son of Man.
Thank you for your singing this evening.
I don't know about you, but I enjoyed singing like that. That was nice. And thank you, Dave, for helping us out with that this evening. Let me see here. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 for a few minutes this evening. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles there and follow along. Some of you have not been able to be with us as we've been going through this series in Ephesians. And we started some number of weeks ago and are in chapter 3. I'll just do some review to help you get up to speed. And I'd like to put down on this overhead here just a little outline for chapter 3, if I can get to all that to fit on there. And hopefully you'll be benefited by that. We have said that the book of Ephesians really is divided into two sections. The first in chapters 1 to 3 has to deal with the calling of the church for the glory of God. The calling of the church for the glory of God. We see about this calling in chapter 1 from eternity past, and the work of God in our salvation individually as well as corporately in chapter 2. And now we're getting a little bit of an explanation of this mysterious thing, as it were, that has happened now in this age of the church from Pentecost until present that God revealed. Paul ends the section by offering a prayer for the Ephesian believers at the end of chapter 3, starting in verse number 14. The second section of the book of Ephesians is the conduct of the church for the glory of God. So we have the calling, we have the conduct, both of the church and for God's glory. And so Paul starts out right away in chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk or conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then he explains how that looks individually and the family and the church and all of those things in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so there's much ground yet to be covered in the book of Ephesians, but we're here in chapter 3. I should point out, perhaps just as we run up to chapter 3, as there'll be some need to remember this, in our study of chapter 3, that chapter 2 has a number of key ideas. In verses 1 through 10, Paul is discussing the idea of salvation from an individual perspective. That is, he says, "You were dead in transgressions and sins." Dead meant dead, not physically dead, but spiritually dead, separated from the life of God, alienated from the promises of God, and all of those things that we could attach to that idea of being dead. Being dead also included the idea of inability. We were not able to make an approach to God, but he had to initiate. And of course, that he did by sending his Son and then working in our hearts by the Spirit of God to convince us of the truth of the gospel. But he starts out by saying, "You're dead." In verses 1 to 3, he talks about our problems with the flesh, the world, and the devil. He lays them out in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. And then he carries on and says, "However, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were in this dead state, made us alive." And so he emphasizes the importance not only of the mercy of God, but also of the love of God. And then on in verse number 7, he says, well, actually, verse 5, he mentions the grace of God. So the love, the mercy, and the grace of God overcoming these problems of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says God has done this in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's purpose in saving you is to make you a trophy of his grace, as some say, an exhibition or a show and tell of the work that God can do in the life of a sinful person. You are an exhibit of that if you're born again, and will be for all eternity. He then explains this idea of grace in verses 8 through 10 and says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Why does he start to say this? Usually we take verses 8 to 10 and we parcel them out into their own separate little idea and don't connect them into their context. But it does start with the word "for," 4 means there's an explanation of something that came previously. And I think what Paul is doing here is saying, God saved you so that you'd be an exhibit of His grace, because it's by grace that you were saved, not of your own works. Because if it were of your own works, then you'd be an exhibit of your own good works getting you saved for all eternity. But that's not what God wants. He wants an exhibit of His grace, not of your works. So salvation, therefore, is through faith by grace and not of ourselves, lest we be the ones on, getting the fame and glory in heaven when it is due really to the Lord. So he says, you've been saved by grace, not of works. We said that these works, this idea of works is often confused. People think that they can work their salvation, produce their salvation by works, or they think they can obtain salvation by works. I separated those two ideas out because I think they're separate. One is the idea of gaining merit with God on the basis of my works, and the other is of gaining external merit in addition to my own merit by receiving something that was done outside of me as well. See, there's this idea that I'm saved either by my works, period, or I'm saved by Christ's work plus mine. So it's not on the basis of your merit that you produce salvation, neither is it on the basis of your merit that you obtain the salvation that's worked by the Lord for yourself. You need God to produce the salvation and to help you to obtain it. So there's no merit in the whole thing from our side. The merit is all of God and Christ. And so then he says the proper placement of works is not to obtain or to produce salvation, but instead it is to have works after we're saved. So we are his workmanship. We are not our own workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus, verse 10 says, for good works. God prepared those beforehand that we should walk in them. If you were here this morning, you found out how you can be equipped and capable to do those good works. And that is because of the indispensable nature of the Word of God. You are able, because its inspiration, its profitableness for teaching and reproof and all those things, to be able to be equipped, fully equipped, thoroughly furnished, the Bible says, to do good works. And we said the shortcoming may simply be, if we're not doing enough good works, that shortcoming may be that we don't have enough Bible in us to do them. We don't have the equipment that God has already provided. Well, that was verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And then in verses 11 through 22, Paul shifts gears and is not dealing so much with individuals now, but dealing with corporate entities. I said this many times before as we studied it, not to beat a dead horse, as it were, but for those of you that weren't here, Paul is not now talking about individual Gentiles and individual Jews. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles as corporate entities, groups of people. And he says, you were among this group of Gentiles. You were separated from God, without Christ, without God in the world, strangers from the hope, from the covenants of promise, and having no hope. The situation was hopeless. But now you who are in Christ Jesus, who were afar off, have been brought near, verse 13 says, by the blood of Christ. So there's really two problems that Paul is addressing in chapter 2. One is your individual deadness in sin. The other is your corporate distance from God, because as Gentiles, the Ephesians were largely Gentiles, as Gentiles, you were nowhere even close to God's revelation, to God's people, to God's temple, to the sacrificial system, to the law, to the promises, none of that. So you had really serious problems. As I illustrated before, you were dead and you were on the other side of the tracks, as it were, on the bad side of town as Gentiles. So what he did is he brought you near Gentiles as a group, and then you individually, if you're born again, have been made alive in Christ, according to verses 1 through 10. So he describes what this is, this making of a two into one. He talks about a new man. This new man is the new body, the church. We often talk about a new man in terms of, you know, you're a new creature in Christ. But this new man is the new man of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. It's a corporate new man. It's not the individual new man that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, even in Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, and Romans chapter 6 is where that is mentioned. But here it's different. It's two, Jews and Gentiles, made one. Christ came, broke down the middle wall of separation, that wall which was erected by the law of Moses. The Gentiles are unclean. They're pagans. They're idolaters. They don't keep the law. They eat bad food. You know, all these sorts of things. Christ came to destroy that wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And he did that. Abolished the law of commandments and the law of Moses and all of that. So here's what Paul is dealing with. Briefly, this truth, it's a very marvelous truth as to what Christ did for us who are Gentiles. And Jews, too, for that matter, because they had to be brought out of this old system and brought into the new and brought into the church. So he gives some results of this. Now that Christ has done this, we are no longer strangers, but we're citizens with the saints. We're members of God's family. We're built on the in the church, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These are in verses 19 and 20. He talks about the church also being a building fitted together, growing to be a holy temple, which is a dwelling place of God through His Spirit. So not only are you as an individual, if you're born again, a dwelling place of God's Spirit, but the church as a corporate whole is a dwelling place of God through His Spirit. So as each individual person is a dwelling place, the whole corporate body is a large home, as it were, for the Spirit of God here in this age. So that's a brief introduction to what we talked about in chapter 2. And then Paul goes into chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a difficult chapter to parse, if you will, or figure out what the outline of it is. So I wanted to just remind you of that here. I'm not sure if this is focused yet, but in chapter 3, Paul starts out this way. He says, "For this reason," what does he say? "I, Paul, for this reason, I," and then he goes on.
Maybe we need to bring that down a little bit.
Is that okay, focus? That's what looks unfocused is my handwriting. Okay, so okay. So Paul starts out, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, dash, you know, this, whatever your Bible has, probably some indication that now there's a break in things." And what he does is one of his famous digressions. And this digression is no less than about 13 verses, and it goes on down to verse 14. And I described this at length before, but what I think Paul is doing here when he starts, this is verse 1. When he starts there in verse 1, he actually is intending in his mind to begin into what he's going to say in verse 14. Notice in verse 14 he says, again, way down here I'll put it, "For..." Where's that ending up? No, that's kind of low down there. "For this reason, I..." What does he say? "Bow." And then he goes on. Okay, do you see that? The verses 1 and 14 start with the exact same words. "For this reason, I..." And so what he's doing is, starts chapter 3. His train of thought is, okay, I'm praying for these people. I'm going to offer a prayer. I'm going to record this prayer for them, which comes in verses 14 to 21. But in introducing this prayer, he says, "I, Paul, who am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Whoop, okay, stop. I got to tell you what this means. Prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. So he goes into verses 2 through 13. His mind follows this rabbit trail down to explain about this idea of being a prisoner for the Gentiles. And so he does that in verses 2 through 13. So we have a digression, a very large digression, as it were. And so he does this in this chapter. So that's how you understand the structure of the chapter at the top level. Now, before we get into some of the details, let me just try to help you with the rest of the outline. We have Paul speaking then in verses 2 through 13 of the mystery of the church and his ministry of that mystery. And then in verses 14 through 20, is it 1 or 2? It's 1. He has his prayer. Now, we won't get to the prayer at all. We had that in our Christmas Bible conference. But you remember, as Dr. Compton outlined it, there was the intro to the prayer in 14 and 15. There was the body of the prayer in verses 16 through 19. And then there was the closing of it in verses 20 and 21. Okay? So that was the outline of that section. Then, if we go back now, go back to verses 2 through 13, what Paul is doing here is in two subsections, in 2 through verse number 6, he's speaking about this mystery. And then in verses 7 through 13, he's speaking about his ministry of this mystery. So see, I outline mystery and ministry. He says in verse 3, the revelation of this mystery, verse 7, of which I became a minister. And so I picked up on those ideas and called them out as highlights in my outline. So that's what we have. That's what we're dealing with here in chapter 3, at least at a high level. So Paul starts out, and we looked at verses 1 through 5 mainly already 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning. Paul starts out by saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now let me explain about that. Why is it that he's a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles? Well, when he says he's a prisoner for Christ, we stopped there for a moment and thought, well, he's a prisoner of Rome, it seems like. Why does he say he's a prisoner of Christ? Remember, some of you that were here, he is under Roman imprisonment at this time in Rome. Acts 28 tells us he dwelt for 2 years in his own house. He was guarded there, kind of under house arrest. He was before that, he was at least 2 years in Palestine in Caesarea with Felix and Festus. Remember those guys and what they did to Paul, just keeping him there, languishing, kind of waiting for a trial in Rome. And so he's been in prison for some time, but he sees it as the sovereignty of the Lord putting him in prison, not happenstance or chance that's put him there. Christ is the one who has put him into prison. Remember, and he knew this. Paul was told by Ananias, or at least Ananias was told by the Lord. God says to him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. How many great things he must suffer for the cause of Christ. And he's doing that. He knows that, fulfilling that which lacks in the measure of the sufferings of Christ, he would say elsewhere in his letters. And so he sees himself as a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles, which makes it not a useless imprisonment. In fact, in verse 13, he says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. His tribulations, well, being in prison is a tribulation. And he says, look, even though I was the founding guy there at the church, he was there for 3 years, just like, you know, I've been at this church as senior pastor almost 3 years. If I was then carted off to prison, you might be a little disappointed or discouraged. I mean, you might be glad to get rid of me, I don't know. But, you know, you'd be like, man, you know, this guy was trying to do his best for the Lord, and he's in prison now because of that. You know, not any illegal thing he did or anything like that. You know, you might be discouraged and think, boy, this is tough. How are we going to do this? If they take him to prison, who's next? You know, so he says, don't be discouraged, though, because this is because of my work in the gospel. This is really, I'm here because of the gospel that I gave you, and that's the reason you're saved. So don't be down. Keep on going. I'm suffering these persecutions and tribulations on your behalf and because of what gloriously happened to you. So he's there sort of on their behalf because of what he's done for them. But that's glory for them because they've been saved. So I also asked the question, remember, would you be a prisoner of Christ Jesus? I mean, in jail for the sake of the gospel. How much would you suffer for the name of Christ? What cost is too high for you? Well, no cost is too high for Paul. He said, I'm ready to be bound, and not only that, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He suffered great things. Many of our brothers and sisters in the faith suffer many great things as well. You see and hear testimonies, and I have heard testimonies of men who have been to the Far East and have seen Chinese believers who have stripes on their back to prove that they have been beaten for Christ. Today, right now, as barbaric as that seems, it is true. So at what cost Christ? At what cost faith in Christ? So he talks about then this dispensation of the grace of God. This is a stewardship. God's grace has given him a stewardship, a responsibility. He is to be faithful over the dispensing of the revelation, if you will, that God has given to him. How did he get that? Well, it was by revelation. He made known to me the mystery that was, he says, as I've written before briefly already, I think what he's referring to here is chapter 2. What I've told you already, especially in verses 11 through 22 of this mystery about the Gentiles. He encourages them to read and understand what he's talking about in verse 4. Then he mentions that in other ages this stuff was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and his prophets. So what he's saying is that there was something that was covered, something unknown, and that was this mystery of Jews and Gentiles, and really the mystery of the church. Nobody knew the church would exist before God revealed that at the beginning of the church age and the start of the church at Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. That's a new thing. Old Testament believers did not know that that was going to happen. God held that in reserve and then shared it with Paul and the other apostles. So that's what he's saying. It was not known, and then it was revealed. I'll just pause here just for a minute. What's the difference between revelation and the revelation that God's Spirit makes known to people, to Paul, to the other apostles? The difference between that and the leading of God's Spirit. This is commonly misunderstood. God's Spirit doesn't reveal like he was revealing here to Paul today. He leads. Revelation is miraculous. The Spirit's leading is providential. Revelation is direct. Spirit's leading is through means. You don't get a voice from heaven saying, you know, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. It's indirect through means like the Bible, like good Christian counsel from other believers, wisdom and so on. Revelation and inspiration produced the Bible, whereas the Spirit's leading guides us in the use of the Bible. Revelation has ceased. The Spirit's leading is always applicable in the life of believers, even to this very day. So that's the difference between revelation and the leading of the Spirit, or his teaching ministry, we could say. Some people say, God, you know, when they're reading the Bible, God revealed this to me. I understand what they're saying, and I know you do too, but just technically, we have to be careful about using that kind of terminology. God doesn't reveal anything new. The information that you thought was or said was revealed was new to you, but it wasn't new at all. It was already there. If it was there. I hope it was there. I hope you haven't found any new things that aren't there. But in any case, that's the difference between revelation and the leading of God's Spirit. So that's up to verse 5, which is where we got last time. Also, I mentioned that Paul is understands here that this revelation was made to two groups of people, his holy apostles and prophets. Now, these apostles are New Testament. You don't have any apostles in the Old Testament. And furthermore, these prophets are New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. So don't read into this that God revealed this mystery to Isaiah the prophet. He did not. He revealed this mystery to New Testament prophets, like maybe Philip or his daughters or Agabus, or we even read about John the Baptist's father, I should say. Didn't it say that he prophesied? His tongue was loosed and he prophesied. That's in this era, New Testament era, not the Old Testament. So these are New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets. Now, verse 6, we didn't get to this before. The mystery is this. We've kind of talked around it, but here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This is the mystery that he's talking about. Now, in general terms, the word mystery in the New Testament refers to something hidden, was hidden, now revealed. The content, particular content of that mystery can be different in different contexts in the Bible. It could be the mystery of the Gentiles, as here. It could be the mystery of the church in more general terms. I had listed a whole bunch of these. I don't have the notes with me on all the uses, but there's a bunch of uses of this in the New Testament. So it's contextually dependent what the actual content of the mystery is or what kind of subset Paul is thinking about when he writes. Here, he gives us what he's thinking about specifically. Three things. That the Gentiles, with respect to the Jews in the church, would be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers together of God's promises. Before, we said the Gentiles were cut off from the life of God. They did not have any part in it. They were without Christ, without God in the world. But the mystery was that God was making a new thing. And this new thing would have three elements: that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, they would be of the same body, the church, and they would partake of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The promise of eternal life, the promise of the indwelling Spirit, and so on. So this is what the mystery really is. And each one of these words in Greek is interesting because it has a prefix, sun, S-U-N, which means like together with. And so your translation may have the word together or the word fellow members, together with, partakers together, and so on. Each of these verbs have that prefix, and so there's a real togetherness idea here that Paul is expressing as part of this mystery. So I thank God for that we are able to be on the inside of God's program instead of just on the outside. God did not just take Jews and translate them into the church and leave all the rest of us behind. He's made a kind of a levelized playing field, if you will, in which Jews and Gentiles are there and are from that taken out and brought into the body of Christ. So that's the mystery. Then Paul goes and speaks about his ministry of this mystery. And I'll just highlight a few points as we close this evening. In verse 7, he says, "Of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now, I'll just give you a thought about this from my perspective as a minister of the gospel. I can sort of relate to what Paul is saying, but not exactly. I was not commissioned like Paul was, but I still think it's a gift of the grace of God that allows me and anyone to be a true minister of the gospel. It is a gift, and it is a privilege and a blessing and an honor to be able to serve God in this way. Now, it wasn't easy for God to do this with Paul, nor with me or anybody else. It took, what does it say? Given to me by the effective working of His power. You know, in a sense, it took a little bit of arm twisting on God's part to convince me that I needed to be a minister of the gospel. Paul, it took probably double arm twisting and a few other things, you know, to get him to be convinced that Christ was who He said He was, and that Paul then should become a minister of that gospel to the Gentiles, no less. I mean, to the Jews, maybe, but to the Gentiles, you know, those people, you know, who wants to go to those people? So Paul really had the work of God's power on him to get him to do that. And he recognizes this is a gift of God's grace. I mean, I didn't come up with it myself. God gave it to me. And so, wow, I'm really kind of praising God here and mentioning how God has been so gracious to him. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, is that literally true? Paul says somewhere else, doesn't he? He says that I'm the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners and the least of saints. Well, that's pretty humble language. And I think really he's just being humble. It's not false humility. It's something that we could also echo with Paul. Hey, look, I am the least of the saints. God gave that grace to me to demonstrate that it's all about God and not about me. He could take the least of the least, of the smallest, of the weakest, and turn that person into a powerful witness for the cause of Christ. And he did that with the Apostle Paul, so that, here's the result, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You might read that this way, that I should preach among the Gentiles the gospel. What is the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, I couldn't explain it. It's unsearchable. I mean, I can, but you can't get all the details. You can't go to the very depths of it. Oh, how wise God is to have worked things the way He did. This is the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's described them briefly in chapter 2. That's why we went through that. All what He's done with us individually, with us as Jews and Gentiles, this whole mystery. But this is, in the end, is unsearchable. We will never plumb the depths. Please don't say, in heaven, I'm going to know everything. You're not going to know everything. You are still finite. Your brain will be of probably much larger capacity than our little brains are now, but it will never know everything. God is the only one who knows everything. So we will be able to study this out and think about it more richly as the ages pass by in heaven. But we'll see to that later. Verse 9, Paul says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is loaded, but just briefly note, he does emphasize or mention, I should say, that God created all things. He did so through Jesus Christ. Christ is your creator. He is my creator. God created through him. Jesus was the second person of the Godhead always, and he was the means through which, the agent, if you will, through which God created all things. Christ himself was not created, by the way, of course. I hope you remember that. He was with God in the beginning. Never was there a time when he was not. Now, it says also that this mystery was hidden in God from the beginning of the ages. Again, just emphasizing what I said from verse 5. If you don't believe that it was hidden in verse 5, then he says again in verse 9, it was hidden. Nobody knew it. God revealed it. This is why we teach what we call the progressive revelation in the Bible. That God progressively reveals things, not all at once. It's too much all at once. He just gives a little by little in the Bible so that by the end of the Scripture we have the full revelation of God. But Adam and Eve didn't have it. We have more than they had. We have more than Abraham had. We have more than Isaiah had. We had more than most of the apostles individually had, because we have the whole thing progressively revealed over time, parceled out bit by bit. So this is another proof of that. And Paul's great desire in verse 9 is, and God's given him this responsibility, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, most of your Bibles will probably say the stewardship of it. That is the correct word. Most manuscripts have stewardship. I'm just reading from the New King James, which is following the Textus Receptus, but it is stewardship. He wants all to see. What does see mean? I want you to see this. Not that I want you to see it with your eyes. It means I want you to comprehend it with your mind. I want you to get it. I want you to understand that God has done a marvelous new thing, and you are a part of that marvelous new thing. Why has he done this? Verse 10 tells us. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God's intention is that his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, might be made known. Notice what it says. Might be made known, not in the church, not that you would know it. You should know it. But it's made known by the church. So that if you're an external observer looking at the church and seeing what God's program is and knowing who God is, that you would say, that church that I'm looking at is an evidence of the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, your life, your being in the church, is not only going to be for all eternity an evidence of God's grace. Remember that from chapter 2, that you might show the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Not only of God's grace, but of God's wisdom. That even, it says, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, they're the external observers looking at this church, angels, fallen and unfallen, looking at this and saying, my, oh my, the wisdom of God that has turned sinners into saints, that has put Jews and Gentiles together into the church. How wise can you be? God is so wise in what He has done and how He has done it, that it just, I mean, what's saying is it just blows your mind. These angels, even looking into this, Peter mentions as well, angels desire to look into these things. This is like, wow, God has done something extremely marvelous, wise, gracious with people in the church. And so the church is the demonstration of God's grace and of His wisdom. Now we're seeing in chapter 3. What a marvelous truth that is. How then it seems that we should be careful that we would be a good demonstration of God's wisdom, and that people might not look at our assembly and say, that's real wise. Sarcasm, you know, irony, whatever the case is, because that church is so ridiculous. No, that church should be a good example of God's wisdom, of His grace and His kindness toward us. This is all according to verse 11 says, the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then kind of veering off a little bit off His rabbit trail to another one, He says, in whom we have boldness and access through faith in Him with confidence. This confidence is not self-confidence. It's not confidence in man. It's confidence in the finished work of Christ. How can you come with confidence to the throne of grace through prayer, which Paul is about to do in verses 14 through 21? How can you do that? With boldness, asking God for those things that you need for the ministry of the gospel, for your own family, for salvation of souls, all of those things that you might ask God, how can you do that with confidence? Because of the confidence you have in the work of Christ, His finished work on the cross, not your abilities, not your goodness, but that is the confidence that we have through faith in Christ. Now, as we close, just another note here. Paul starts in verse 2 by saying, if indeed you have heard, if indeed you have heard. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations. So down here at the end in verse 13, therefore, these three dots, therefore, he says, I ask for you not to lose heart. Okay? So he starts an if statement. He finishes it 11 verses later. So even in the digression, there is a pause, if you will, and a restart of his thought. If you have heard of this that God has done with me, dot, 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 all that stuff we just talked about, then don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, because all of that is for your glory. Because God's wisdom working in you and this mystery being revealed and my ministry of that means that you have been saved. And so don't lose heart. If you have heard of this, then you won't lose heart at what has happened to me. And so that's the structure of the passage. You see how it kind of is arranged to kind of a, how do I want to say, you kind of drill into the teaching that he has, and then you kind of come back out. You know, you have the digression starting and finishing, and then within that you have the if and the then part of it, and then in the middle you have the actual content of what he's saying in his digression and trying to get this across to us. I hope you see that. I mean, it's marvelous, a marvelous truth. The church is a new thing, not new, of course, after 2,000 years, but new with respect to the Old Testament law and all of that. And it's a thing that was not anticipated, if you will, by anybody other than God Himself in His wisdom and His grace. God had it planned from all eternity past. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you might be holy and without blame before Him in love. How about that? He had you in mind. And as a part of His eternal purpose, you as part of the church, if you're born again, I trust you all are born again believers, so that you also can marvel at the wisdom of God and what He has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do want to honor you because of what we have seen in the scripture today. We say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Your ways, O Lord, are past finding out. No one has been your counselor, O Lord, but according to your wisdom and grace, you have purposed all of these things in Christ Jesus from before the world began. Thank you, Lord, for letting us have a small part in that. Help us to be faithful and good demonstrations, good evidences, if you will, of your wisdom and your grace. We need your help. We thank you that we can come with confidence, with boldness, through faith in Christ Jesus, who made the way for us, that we could approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords without fear of reprisal for that boldness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.